beginning 2 John today, and I also want to draw your attention to the study guide on page 2, the literal translation that is usually given to you spaced out. What we want to do is give it to you a chapter at a time. There's room on the sides to take notes. There's room at the bottom to take notes. Our focus will be on the first 3 verses today. So in each of the studies, you'll be given a full chapter. So that if we make reference to the chapter, you will have it there. This also is what our literal, it's called the LET, Literal English Translation of the Bible, is going to look like in layout. We also are making it in interlinear form. So the literal translation will have the Greek underneath it, and we're also making a triglot. Triglot is actually 3 languages. A triglot can either be in parallel columns or interlinear. Ours is interlinear. It'll be the literal English, the Greek, and the Hebrew for both the Old and the New Testament all together. That's what we're working on. When will it be done? In the year 2090. I have planned it so that it'll be ready after I'm gone, so that if anybody has any complaints, I won't hear it. 2 John, only one chapter, 13 verses. I'm going to begin at verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Not the truth, but just in truth. The sphere of truth. And not I only, but also all the ones who have known the truth. On account of the truth, which is abiding in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced exceedingly that I have found some from out of your children walking in truth, according as we received commandment from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but which we had from the beginning, in order that we should love one another. And this is the love, not just love in general, this is the love, in order that we should walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, according as you heard from the beginning, in order that you should walk in it. Because many deceivers entered into the world, that is, the ones not confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh. The wording is very important. They do not confess Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Each of those have the definite article. Be continually watching yourselves in order that we may not lose what things we worked out, but we might receive a full reward. Everyone transgressing and not remaining in the doctrine or teaching of the Christ does not have God. The one remaining in the doctrine or teaching of the Christ, this one has both the Father and the Son. Here's one for you. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine or teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not say to him, greetings. For the one saying greetings to him is sharing in his evil works. So just to greet someone that has false doctrine. God says you are sharing in their evil works. The word sharing is koinonia, fellowship. The Hebrew scriptures translate greetings as shalom. Don't say shalom to people who do not bring the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Don't even let them in your house. That's how serious it is. Don't even greet them, because you will become partakers, sharers of their evil. Verse 12, while having many things to write to you, I did not intend to express them through paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and to speak face to face. Literally, that's an idiom that literally comes from the Hebrew. Hebrew reads face to face, but the Greek is a little more intimate. It reads mouth to mouth. I want to speak to you mouth to mouth, face to face, in order that our joy might be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. We're starting out this great letter, 2 John. It'll probably be a four-week study, a four-part study. There's so much here. And in this letter, as I told you last week, 1 John is just an introduction. It laid the groundwork and taught us the doctrines involved in the Christian faith. And 2 and 3 John are more of the applications. And these applications are tremendously important. The order of the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, they are put in order according to their size, not according to when they were written, nor according to their importance. So they're put in order, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, according to their size. Many believe that actually, in chronological order, they were written in reverse. 3rd John was written first, and 2nd John second, and 1st John third. But the order in the New Testament was put according to size only. These three epistles are part of what we know as the Jewish literature in the New Testament. From the book of Hebrews through to the end of Revelation, all of those books, Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, are all Jewish literature. They are written to Jews in the diaspora, the dispersion, those who left Jerusalem at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and were dispersed throughout the lands. These letters are written to them. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, along with the book of Revelation, are believed to have been written by John to the churches in Asia Minor. They're the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. John spent much time there. After his exile out onto the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation, when he came back on the mainland, he spent the last of his days in Ephesus. Ephesus was sort of spiritually the capital of the Asia churches there. In fact, the Jewish scriptures translate the seven churches of Revelation as the seven messianic church communities. They're Jews. In order to understand a lot of what is being said, we have to understand it from a Jewish background. As I told you, the book of Revelation itself has 404 verses. There are either direct quotes or indirect quotes or allusions to over 800 Old Testament scriptures, specifically around 235 that are quoted directly or indirectly. But as I say, there's another 600 or so, or less than 600, that are alluded to in the book of Revelation. So if somebody understood the Old Testament from a Jewish standpoint, they would be able to understand the symbols and expressions in the book of Revelation. We're going to take those when we get into that book, because we're in John's writings. We studied his gospel, we studied 1 John, now we're in 2 John. Jewish literature, it is believed that 2 John was written in the later 80s or early 90s A.D. 1 John, or actually the book of Revelation, we know was written around 95 A.D. We know that 2 John was either late 80s or early 90s, long before Revelation, but there is a debate among scholars as to which one, 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, was written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. But just so you know why they're called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, according to size. This morning we're going to focus a few minutes on the first three verses. They will provide our introduction for us into this letter. John begins the text in verse 1. He says, the elder. Well, first of all, the person who wrote this letter. He is called the elder. Presbyteros in Greek is the name for elder, also where the Presbyterians get their name from, presbyteros. In the Greek language, it literally means a senior citizen, somebody who's older. Now, we saw that in Titus chapter 2, where the older men and the older women are made reference to. But those weren't titles. Those were descriptions of older people. This, the elder, is a title within the church. There were probably many elders in the body of Christ at that time, but he is the elder. You have to understand by this time, by the time of this writing, that John has been walking with the Lord for about 60 years. All the other apostles and disciples that first began to walk with the Lord, they have died, gone to be with the Lord. So John is the elder. He's the remaining one. They have all died a martyr's death except for him. And tradition says that they tried to kill him by dipping him in burning oil, but he wouldn't die. So they exiled him off onto the island of Patmos. And he was there for 10 years on the island of Patmos until they received a request by the Christians to have him brought back. You know, he's such an old man, he's not going to hurt anybody. So he was allowed to come back off of the island of Patmos. That's where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ and the book of Revelation that we have. So he spent his latter years, until he died a natural death, he was known as the elder. So as you and I study this text, we are studying from the elder. If we have theological or doctrinal differences with John on this issue, just know that we have issues with the elder. In our vernacular, we might say the man. You know, he's the man. We might be men, but he's the man. You know, he's been around a while. He knows, and he has a polemic way of writing. A polemic in that he's controversial. He's going to walk into a church, just like some of the audio clips that we heard earlier, and he's going to say, here's the way it is. Now, you're either like this or you're not. If you're not like this, you're not saved. Oh, but wait, no, there's no gray area. You either are or you're not. The church today, we're in the gray area. We let people be saved, just so we can keep the church going, and especially the finances. John is called the elder. Secondly, the person to whom he's writing is to the elect lady. The word elect is an adjective describing what kind of lady she is. The elect lady, not only the elect lady, but also and her children. Now, here are the various views as to who the elect lady is. First of all, there's a general view that she is just some lady, some elect lady. The word elect means to choose. She's a chosen lady that nobody knows who she is and that she has children. And that John is writing to her. Others believe that this is actually a code for a church, because the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and therefore the elect lady is to a church, and her children would be, of course, the members of the church. And as we just read in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. That would be a sister church. Of course, it doesn't say the elect sister greets you, but only the children of the elect sister greet you. So we have a problem there with that little philosophy. It's just her children, not the elect sister, that is greeting you. Some believe that eklekte, which is the word for elect, is the name of a person. This is Electus, the lady, somebody by the name of Electus. And some believe that the word lady is a title. It's an elect kuria, because that's the word for lady in Greek, that her name is kuria. and that she is an elect lady, and that she has children. So it's a general sense that it's a symbol for a church. Some say that it could be a lady who's named Electus, or Kuria, which is the Greek word for lady, or that this is an actual woman known amongst the believers as the elect lady, and I find that this fourth one is very, very interesting. You'll remember that the Apostle John was at the cross when Jesus died, and to whom was placed into his care? Mary. Mary was placed into his care. And I think it is interesting that he is writing to the elector, the chosen lady. It's somebody who's very special and very prominent. Now, what about verse 13? It says, the children of your elect sister greet you. Now, I don't know if you knew this or not, but in John chapter 19, verse 25, don't look at me, I want you to write that down. In John chapter 19, verse 25, it tells us that Mary's sister was at the cross too. And guess what her name is? Mary. They're both named Mary. That sounds strange to you. We have found that there were several instances where children in a family had the same names. Mary had a sister. He was at the cross. Some believe that this is an elect lady that was in John's care, who was in Ephesus or in the around the towns or cities. And she is the elect lady and her children. But she actually had children. It's interesting that we know from Matthew chapter 13, verse 50, it begins to tell us that Jesus Christ himself had half-brothers and sisters, that Mary and Joseph had a normal physical relationship between husband and wife after the birth of Christ. So it is very interesting what these various theories are. I do not hold the view that the elect lady is a church, because her children are not children of the church. They're children of the Lord. So I have rejected that symbolic message, that, and I take it for what it says. The elder himself is writing to an elect lady, somebody who is a chosen lady, and her children. And that, according to verse 13, this elect lady has a sister who possibly is deceased, but the children of her elect sister greets her, sends her greetings. This is a woman. It doesn't change the message any, except that when you start reading through the text, when it says, if anybody does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, who are you talking? You're talking to a person. Yes, churches met in homes. He's talking to somebody singular, somebody direct, about receiving someone into their home that doesn't have the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So just so you know where I stand, that this is a woman, quite possibly Mary, that John has writing to because she has been placed in his charge and in his care. So it's from the elder, and we know that it is to the elect lady and her children. And now the purpose for writing the book, this is tremendous. Whom, that would be both the elect lady and her children, whom I love. The word I is emphasized in Greek. Whom I love in truth, not the truth, but in truth. That means the sphere of truth. That's the theme of this book. Here's the theme of 2 John, is that love and truth are inseparable. You cannot separate love from truth and truth from love. Now, I can, but it's not God's love. I can compromise with truth in order to love people, but then I find out that's not the love that the Bible's talking about. That's not God's love. You see, it has been so ingrained in me, just like it has you, to take all the biblical text about love and encourage you to say, God has given us a command, so go out and start loving each other. Start being nice. Find ways to express your love to one another. And so I, amongst all the other issues in the body of Christ, now I'm told I got to do that too. But I better do that one because that's the main one, love. And so I go out and I begin to, in a human effort, to show love, thinking that that's the love of God. No, that's the love of Bill. Not the love of God, because we learned from 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. Love's not an action, it's a person. And when God's love is in me, the Bible says, I will be loving my brother and sister. We saw from 1 John chapter 5, one of the evidences that a person is saved is they are loving God who gives the birth, and they are also loving the ones who have been born from God. Factual statement. Why? Because God lives inside of me. Now, I might dislike you. We might not get along, and our personalities might clash. And we might hate to be in each other's presence. And we might avoid it as much as possible. And someone might say, well, you don't have love. Well, the overriding factor is the Spirit of God in me, giving me a conviction and giving me a leading and moving through my life to be in fellowship with you in the unity in Christ that we already have. It's beyond the human. It's in spite of the human, if you understand what I'm saying. We're one in Christ. For a lot of people, and I know it is for me, because I can be a very stoic person. I've been accused of having no feelings. I was only upset for a second before I caught myself. Didn't let the feelings show. But my personal desire is to be alone. My personal desire at this time in my life is to have my cabin up in the mountains. If somebody wants to get a hold of me, they can use the internet. Oh, I was glad when the computers came along. Wow. I can be out of here and be in touch at the same time. Boy, I got it. You know, it's just right for me. But I don't want to do that. Then there were people in the past that would approach me as we minister the word, as if them coming here was doing me a favor. You know, if you want to stay in ministry, hey, give me my pink slip in the flesh, in the human, you know. Everything that I'm doing now in my lifestyle and in the ministry that God has called me to is the opposite of who I am as a person. Why am I doing it? Not because some spiritual force from out of me has gotten a hold of me. It's because, as we'll see later as we get in the book of Revelation, Christ has poured out his love in my heart. Now, I don't come to you and say, oh, I love you. You know, it's as we'll see in this text, just like we did in 1 John 5, loving the brotherhood is obeying God, period. Well, how does that love? The greatest act of love that I can show you or anybody else around me is to obey the Lord. Well, what if you get upset? I don't like how the Lord's leading you and you doing this. Still the greatest act of love. But you see, if I compromise with the truth so that you won't be upset, and I consider that an act of love, according to the Bible, no, that's not the love of God. Because love and truth are inseparable. Whom I love in truth. It goes together. You cannot love someone in the love of God and under the love of God's influence and it not be the truth. You cannot be walking in the truth and it not be motivated by love. It goes hand in hand. Now, this woman whom he's speaking to, and you'll see the identification here, he says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. See, back in those Bible times, as Christians traveled, they didn't have, they had the inns, but the inns were for the prostitutes. It was crime-ridden all the way through them. It wasn't a good place for Christians to stay. But people would be hospitable. People would house Christians in their homes. Say, stay here, stay the night here, we'll feed you. We'll, just like what Jesus said to the disciples, that as you go and as you come to the house and you say, peace, and if the peace of God returns to you, stay at that house. But if you say to it, peace, but the peace of God is not in that house, don't stay there. See, it goes in reverse also. Don't go into the house and stay in a house that doesn't have the doctrine of God, that they're not Christians. They don't know Christ. Why? Because according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which is impossible to do, that's why he says, do not be unequally yoked together. How can light have fellowship with darkness? Can't. Impossible. How can Satan have fellowship with Christ? Impossible. So then the warning to us, and he's given it to this elect lady, because she is obviously hospitable. Anybody that comes along and says they're a brother or sister in Christ, she would take him in. Only to find out later that they're bringing a doctrine, and this is the way they did it back then. There were itinerant preachers that were traveling from town to town and saying that they were believers in Jesus Christ, but then once they were taken into the home, they found out that they were Gnostics and they were heretics. But they would use that as a ploy to get into the home. So here was a woman who was displaying the love of Christ by housing the brethren, probably like many others in her town. And John is saying to her, that's a compromise with the truth. Your hospitality has got to be coupled with truth. And the truth is, as you greet these people, and as you have them in your home, you are koinonia with their evil works. The Greek word is poneros, same word for Satan. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's something you hear in one of these audio clips. You know that if you're staying in the home of somebody who doesn't know Christ, that you're fellowshipping with evil. Heavy. That's not a violation of a law. That is a teaching that's in the Bible from God concerning what is true in the spirit realm. You don't know how many people I have talked to. I don't want to appear to be somebody who has arrived, but if you've been around me long enough, I am a strict advocate for separation between believers and non-believers. I will show you that is a teaching of Scripture. That is the testimony between believers and non-believers, is that I can't do your thing. I can't go your way. I can't do the things that you do, not because I'm kept from doing it, but as a testimony. And boy, you can see the testimony. Just anger wells up in their eyes, and it's like, and then you start to think, well, you know, maybe, you know, they tell you that's not love. Yeah, it is. Obeying God, no matter what effect it has on you, me obeying the Lord is the highest love I can show you. And if that devotion, if that loyalty, if that obedience makes you upset, then I hope before your lifetime is over, God will use that to convict you. But I can't compromise with the truth. I can't. So how we evaluate love and what love is, like I say, we've been so ingrained with, you got to go out and love one another. Excuse me. love one another. But we think it's human, you know? It's just Bill telling Bill, oh, stop sitting there and being an old grouch. Go over and smile and shake his hand. Hey, brother, God bless you. Praise the Lord. Okay, I got to go back and, you know. It means put forth effort. So when I come across texts like this, it's like, how do you explain that? When we're taught that love is not hurting people's feelings and not getting people upset, and because God would never do that. You know, Aunt Agnes is coming into town, and I haven't seen her for 35 years. She's going to visit all the other family, but she has chosen to visit me every Sunday for the next month. But I haven't seen her for 35 years. Certainly God wouldn't want me to hurt her feelings. Tell her, look, I got church. That's the day the believers get together in fellowship. So I say, well, yeah, I can get the tape. And I go over and I spend the next four Sundays with Aunt Agnes so I can be a witness to her. Except there's no effectiveness at all. Especially in their own hearts when they know, oh, you're a Christian. Sundays, don't you get together? Yeah, but you're in town. You know how many people get angry over believers obeying Christ? They get angry and outwardly express that anger, but in their heart they're saying, I hope it's the truth. Because if it's the truth, you'll obey the Lord. Some people just get angry. I can't help it. It's not my religion. It's what Jesus Christ wants me to do. He's my first love. And the greatest act of love I can show you is obedience to Christ. Because I'm showing you that He is more important than you are. Stop and think about it. If Jesus Christ is really who He says He is, then He ought to be more important than anything or anybody, right? How important is He if we say, well, Lord, I'm going to put You on hold for a month. Go over and spend every Sunday with Aunt Agnes, and I'll love her, you know. I'm just going to love her and show her the love of Christ, and, you know. Nothing there, though. God doesn't bless that. Love and truth are inseparable. God's kind of love is inseparable. He says, whom I love in truth, and not I only, but also all of the ones who have come to know the truth. Perfect tense, participle, showing conditions, other believers, all the ones knowing the truth. And this is all on account of the truth. If you're following the diagram, the term on account of the truth explains the basis for his statement in verse 1, whom I love in truth. What's the basis for his love? He says, on account of the truth, which is abiding, present participle shows continuous condition, which is abiding in us, and will be with us forever. Now he uses the definite article. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. At the end of 1 John 5, it tells us that everybody who has been born of God is in the truth and will be forever. Because truth is a person. Not a statement, a person. He also is love, and that's why you can't separate love from truth, because he's not two different people. Verse 3, he says in the promise, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. The promise. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. In the Greek text, the words from, very unusual because it's a preposition para, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, are both the same, showing equality, as well as the statement, the Son of the Father. That's a title known amongst the Jews as equality. But at the end of verse 3, here's this little prepositional phrase, in truth and love. It's not modifying God or the Lord. It's modifying grace, mercy, and peace will be with you in love and truth. They're inseparable. When God's grace and His mercy and His peace is with us, it's found in love and in truth, inseparable. John's going to have some things to teach this lady and those of her family and the Christians within the fellowship there concerning love and truth. She obviously has the same problem that we do. We can't tell the difference between the love of Christ and How do we follow the Lord, and if people get upset, and how do we keep them from getting upset? Because if they get upset, they might not receive our testimony, and they might not get saved, so we got to go over and make them happy. Now, mean old Bill, I'm just the opposite. You know the story when I worked at Ford Motor Company. First started working there. During lunchtime, they had a big cafeteria. Went in the cafeteria, tried to find out that, you know, there's some Christians around. Well, there's a whole table of Christians, but the table was full. Well, I just grabbed a chair on another table and opened up my lunch and didn't know many people, only a couple. Opened up my lunch and here's these guys sitting across from me. And so I just bowed my head and said a prayer before I ate. And the guy across from me, he says, "Oh, no, you're not one of those Christian guys, are you?" You know, they were laughing about it. But yeah, I am. You know, I'm just eating my lunch, minding my own business. You know me, I mind my own business. So he says, "Okay, witness to me. You're supposed to try to save me, right?" And he's laughing with his buddies, and they're all laughing at me. I said, "No, I'm not going to witness to you." He says, "Come on, man. You know, come on. You're supposed to try to save me." I says, "No, why would I want you to be saved?" I told him, I says, if you don't go to heaven, there's more room for me. I mean, I get, you know, more property and land, and, you know, why do I want to see people saved? I mean, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be there. Why am I under pressure to get other people there? Never did make sense to me. So I told him, I said, "No, I don't want to see you get saved. See you get saved for, you know?" And so he was getting frustrated now, and he was getting red in the face. "Come on." I said, "No." Ate my lunch, and that was it. The next day, as I was working on the assembly line, a man in a suit, obviously a supervisor, and he were walking down the line towards me. I saw him, and it's like, oh boy, you know, there he is. And they stopped right here. And he says to me, and he says, "I just want to let you know that I've just been fired." I'm thinking, you know, teach you to mess with Bill. Really? And he says, "I just want to let you know that last night I received Jesus Christ." You know, I thought he was mocking. He says, "I've just been fired, and this supervisor is going to escort him out, you know, because he had been fired for being late. And he told me, now I know why I got this job here at this plant, just so I could find Jesus Christ and be saved. He said, I just want to thank you for that." I'm like, and off he went, never saw him again. And I'm thinking to myself, what was that all about? And the Lord's just showing me, you know. He saves people, you know. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before the swine. In my human effort, I don't need to go out and try to get people saved. If they don't want Christ, you know, you don't want to be in heaven because that's where Christ is, you know. And He's too precious. When people realize how precious the Lord is to you, that you're not out on some sales mission to try to get as many notches in your belt as you can, that this is a personal relationship. And if you want to know the Jesus that saved me and the Jesus that lives in my heart, I'd be glad. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, be ready to give an answer for all those who ask you for the reason for the hope that's within you. That's what I go by. I wait for people to ask, because that's a sign that God's working on their heart. You know, it's kind of one of those things, well, you asked. You know, so if they get angry with me, it's like, hey, you asked. But the Lord is too precious to me to be sharing with a bunch of mockers or people that just are hateful towards the things of Christ. Love and truth are inseparable. Our love for Him and our love for the truth should be the same. If other people get upset, if other people don't understand, all I care about is pleasing the Lord. If He's pleased, I'm pleased. Obedience to Christ is the greatest act of love that we could ever show anyone, because we're showing them how precious the Lord is. The Lord is receiving the attention and all the glory. And we're also demonstrating to people a testimony of what my priority is in life. Not my religion. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died for me, was buried, rose from the dead, ascended up on high, and He is at the right hand of the throne of God as my high priest interceding for me. That's not a religious principle. That is a fact. And that fact should be evident with the way I live my life. If He's real. We will continue in 2 John next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the instruction we get from the elder, the man You have had preserved for all of those years so that he might instruct us in a more mature, factual way of looking at both love and truth. Pray that You'd minister these things to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.